We shall turn now to the Word of God, to the Epistle of James, and to the first chapter. And we may read from verse 16. James chapter 1 from verse 16. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. And so on. May God again bless this short reading of his word. We come to consider these verses in particular, where James is seeking to point out to the scattered believers why it is that they cannot and should not even attempt to accuse God of sin, or in any way endeavor to make him responsible for their sinning. You know the many arguments that people use, as we've mentioned them before. If God is sovereign and he can do anything, or he can stop anything taking place, well, why doesn't he stop sin? But God has created man with a free will. He's a free agent. And God has created him with that will to decide to do right or to do wrong. And this is why then men, when they sin, they endeavor to excuse it. They seek to find some other reason outside of themselves for it. Now, James has made it clear that it is when the hearts of men depart from God and they begin to fulfill their own desires, and self becomes central, then lust, sinful desires, desires without God central to them, those, when they have conceived, they bring forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now, James is pointing out to these believers that it is impossible for God to be responsible for sin, sin that when it is finished brings forth death, because he's actually the author of life. And you will see here in verse 18, as James speaks of God, the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, he goes on to write, of his own will, that is, the will of him who is the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He doesn't change. It's impossible. God is immutably, eternally the same. And he, we are told, has begotten a people by the word of his truth. He is the author of life. If they have been begotten, it means they have been born again. They have experienced the new birth. And how can God then be the author of sin that brings forth death, when he's actually the author of life? He, we are told, has begotten us, James writes, of his own will. And this stresses even further how God cannot possibly be responsible for sin, of his own will. He has begotten us with the word of truth. And when Paul writes to the Ephesians in the first chapter of that epistle, he refers to the will of God and connects it with the good pleasure of God. And when we go to Ephesians 1, we read in verse 9, Paul is telling these Ephesians who've been spiritually quickened that this is the reason for it. Verse 9 of chapter 1, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Now, when Paul is speaking of the will of God, the mystery of the will of God, he's speaking of a will that is now revealed. And it's revealed in providence, and it's revealed in Christ in particular. But he says, this mystery of his will is according to his good pleasure. No one imposes their will upon God for any reason at any time. God does what pleases him. Now, you and I know that according to our natures, we are pleased by that which gives us pleasure. And that is what Paul is saying. God's pleasure is made known. What pleases him, what he finds pleasure in, is being made known in his will that is revealed in providence. The good pleasure of God which he hath purposed in himself. And then in verse 11, Paul writes, in whom, that is in Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And this will is good. It's a good will, and it is a completely free will. There's no tampering with it, no interference. No creature anywhere can interfere with the will of God. So when God exercises his sovereign will, we learn from the fulfilling of that will, the exhibiting of that will, we learn what pleases God, what he is pleased in doing. And when we come to James, it is very obvious then that it pleases God to give life, not to condemn to death, nor to tempt men into sin that they might die, because that would be a contradiction of the very character and the very will of God. His will is to give life of his own will. Begat he us. And therefore, you see, God is the author of the spiritual life in James and in those to whom he writes. And that is something that is most humbling when we think of it. Of his own will. Nothing else but the sovereign will of God. His good pleasure was to begat sons and daughters spiritually. And James, like those to whom he writes, if they are rightly exercised, they must think, well, what would cause God to have any pleasure in willing to make me a member of his family, to bring me into his household, to become a father to me, to adopt me into his family, of his own will, not according to our will. You remember what John writes about the Word made flesh coming into the world. John tells us that when he came unto his own received him not. But as many as did receive him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. But John tells us that as many as received him, while he gave them the power to become the sons of God, they were born, or they were begotten. They were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now that must remain a mystery to every child of grace. What was it that caused God to will to make me alive spiritually? What caused God to take me and regenerate me and produce spiritual life in my dead soul and willed with pleasure that he would become a father to me and I would become his child? This is the great marvel that James is talking about, but the reason for it is to demonstrate. Well, you can't blame God for sin. You can't blame God for men sinning. You can't blame God for tempting men into sin to destroy themselves when God is actually willingly giving life. He's the author of life, and he is actually given life to those that become his children, that become members of his own family, that he becomes a father to them. In verse 17, James speaks of the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness. He becomes the Father who gives life. And these are his begotten children. But then James speaks of the instrument that God uses, the means that God uses to produce this life. All God has to do is say, let there be life, and there is life. But God, according to his good pleasure, doesn't just randomly look over the human race and pick out this one here and that one there and say, well, I'm going to regenerate him or her or whatever. God is purposed by the same will, with the same good pleasure, God has purposed to use his word to bring forth life into the souls of these who are to be his children. When Peter writes in his first epistle of the word of God that is settled and established, he speaks of those who are born again through the power of that word. In chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 23, Peter writes, being born again, or regenerated, or spiritually quickened, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The seed of the word enters the soul by the operation of the Spirit of God, and it takes root downward and it bears fruit upward. It produces life in the soul. And Peter says it is the incorruptible, the indestructible word of God which liveth and abideth forever. He's talking about the living word producing spiritual life in the soul. God has willed to give life, but he has willed with the same good pleasure that it is through the instrument or the means of the word that that life will come forth. In verse 24, Peter writes, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So you see, Peter is talking about the preached word, the word that is preached unto you. This is the word that God uses for the quickening of life in the souls of men. That's what gives some encouragement to the preachers of the word, knowing that God has purposed to use that preached word to quicken those that he wills to be regenerated and to be begotten as children into his family. Now, here, James says that it is the word of truth. It is the preached word. It is the word that lives and abides forever, because it is the word of truth. Truth doesn't change. Truth abides. Truth may be questioned. Truth may be opposed. Truth may be rejected, but truth remains truth. And this is the word that James says God uses. If it was changeable or changed, it would be useless. But because it doesn't change, it lives and it abides forever. And when it enters into the soul, it enters into the soul to live and to abide. It doesn't enter into the soul to die. It enters in as the living word to continue to live. And that's how you know the children of God. That's how you know those that are begotten of the Father, because you see the evidence. The word that liveth and abideth forever has entered into the mind and into the understanding, into the heart of that man or that woman, and it is living. And how do we know that it's living? Because it brings forth fruit. It produces evidence of life. It causes men to cry to God. It causes men to pray. It causes men to depend on God, to put their faith in God, to put their faith in His Word. And that's the question when we're required to examine ourselves, whether we be in the faith. Prove your own selves. How are we going to do that? Well, we have to ask this. Is the Word living in me? Is the living Word living in my heart? Or do I just hear it? Or does it live in me? Is it a word that has taken hold of me? It is the word that is bringing forth fruit inwardly and outwardly. This is the word of which James is speaking. Now he says that that word produces life, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now you go back to the Old Testament, to the law of Moses that God gave at Sinai. And one of the requirements for the Hebrews, the Israelites, was to bring the offering of the first fruits to God. Before they would reap their harvest of the vine or the field or whatever, they were required to bring to God the offering of the first fruits, acknowledging their dependence on God, but bringing it in gratitude, expecting that the first fruit is the promise of a greater harvest yet to come. And it was presented to God as an offering in gratitude. Now here, James speaks of those who are born again of the Spirit of God, are quickened through the word being applied, taking root in their hearts, that they are a kind of first fruits, a kind of an offering to God. When Paul writes to the Romans there in the chapter 12 of that epistle, he calls on the Romans to be presenting their bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Present your bodies. And remember what Paul writes in another place. You have been redeemed, not just your soul or your spirit, but your body belongs to God as well. And so you present yourself as a living sacrifice to God. You are alive spiritually. You are the first fruits, as it were. You offer yourself as the first fruits, and you offer through the great high priest Christ himself, the one who is the offerer. Now, James goes on then to deal with a matter of great importance. If it is true that the living word has taken root in the heart and it's living there, it's alive, it's productive in the soul, then it's going to be seen in the behavior, in the attitudes, in the motivations of everything the believer does. It is going to manifest itself as being the spirit of one related to this Father. It will be bringing forth fruit, convincing fruit, that the man or the woman who brings forth that fruit is of the family of God. And therefore, James writes in verse 19, wherefore, because you've been spiritually quickened, because God has quickened you, begat us, James says, with the word of truth. That doesn't mean that's the end of the work of the word. That's sufficient. That's all's needed. James goes on to say, wherefore, because this has happened, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. James is now speaking of the continual influence of the word, the continuing impact of the word upon those who are the children of God, those who are spiritually begotten. But we have to understand this is a letter, an epistle from James, and he's not just going around writing down random thoughts that come into his head. Everything's linked, and everything is following according to a pattern, and James is expounding truths that are important for every child of God, but he is showing how everything is linked in this epistle. Going back in the earlier verses, remember, he's talking about the trial of the saints, their trials that the devil will seek to use as temptations. But then, in verse 5, James says, if any man lack wisdom, and he needs wisdom to be able to discern what God is doing so that he does not accuse God. He does not blame God. But instead he sees the goodness of God. He is able to discern God is good and God is doing good, but he needs spiritual wisdom to do that. Where does that wisdom come from? That wisdom comes through the word itself. You go back to the epistle, or rather the book of Ecclesiastes, I should say, and there in chapter 7, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 9, Solomon writes this, be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. What does James say? If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And in this very same chapter, he is warning about Christians, the children of God, expressing anger that is not justified, and anger that actually dishonors God, discredits their father, and discredits his family. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. But who is this God that he is to ask? It is the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And what word is it that they are responding to, either in meekness or in anger? It is clear from what James says that it is very possible for people to become angry when they hear the word of God. And that's why James says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally, and he upbraideth not. God will give wisdom, so that there will be a wise response to his word. And we have to sometimes stop and ask, well, is my response to God's word, is it a wise response, or is it a sinful response? Am I angry with God because of what he's saying to me? Now you might say, well, truly a true Christian, a true believer would never be angry when God's speaking to them. Well, if we go to the book of Jonah, God has to speak to Jonah. You remember he sent him to Nineveh to preach and to warn the people of the judgments of God coming. Jonah wasn't very pleased, so he ran off. He ended up in the waves in the belly of a great fish prepared by God for him. And if it hadn't been for that great fish prepared for Jonah, he would have perished. But Jonah seems to forget that very quickly. And in verse 10 of chapter 3, Jonah, God saw their works, that is the Ninevites, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Now, wouldn't you think that Jonah would be mighty pleased? I'm glad I went to Nineveh. What a fool I was to run off and try to go in some other direction. How good it is that I took that message of warning to the Ninevites. And how wonderful it is to see them, this wide-scale, large-scale repentance. This is wonderful. What do we read in verse 1 of chapter 4? But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Now you just imagine being angry with God. Being angry with God. Being angry with what God has done. It displeased Jonah. It's hard to take it in, but the Spirit of God has written it. It displeased Jonah, not a little, but exceedingly. Jonah felt humiliated. Jonah felt, well, what did I go through all this for? I was turfed out into the sea. I was in the belly of a great fish for 3 days in misery. I thought I was in hell until I was vomited out onto the beach. What did I go through all that for? Whenever God, I knew right well, as he says, God would be merciful, verse 2, therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. What contradictions exist in the human heart? What folly! Look at Jonah. What's he saying? I knew that thou art a gracious God. And he goes on, and merciful, slow to anger. Imagine addressing God saying, I know you're slow to anger, but I'm allowed to be angry with you even when you're not angry. You see the folly. You see what's in the human heart. And then in verse 4, how does God respond? Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? God wants to know, Jonah, why are you angry? What cause have you to be angry? Why are you angry, Jonah? The Lord questions Jonah's anger. And if God questioned Jonah's anger, then he questioned your anger or my anger. And God has the right to say, well, hold on. You're getting angry. You're very angry. God says, doest thou well? Is this anger justified? Have you right to be angry? But particularly, do you have any right to be angry with me? I remember when I was just a young minister, I had reason to visit a mother in hospital. She just had a baby girl. And when I visited, she was so pleased with this little baby girl. And then she said in the course of the conversation, if God had not given me a girl, I would have been mighty angry with him. And I thought, well, what an attitude to God. What right have we to be angry with God over anything? And here's God say, here's Jonah saying, I know that God is gracious and he's merciful. And how does he know that? Well, the way that God has dealt with him, saving his life in the depths, preserving him in the belly of a great fish, and sending him a second time to Nineveh to fulfill his purpose. And Jonah knows, oh, I know God is, God's a very gracious God. He's very merciful. He's slow to anger, or I would perish. But I'm allowed to be quick to be angry. And God said, doest thou well to be angry? Wouldn't it be good if sometimes these words were to ring in our ears as though they were coming directly from God? Doest thou well to be angry? And then as the conversation proceeds, God preserves Jonah again in the sun, in the hot sun, and Jonah then complains because the gourd that has grown up so quickly, a worm eats it and down it falls, and Jonah's exposed to the heat and the sun, and he gets angry again. In verse 9, God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. You wonder how Jonah found it in himself to address God in such a fashion. But doesn't it tell us how long-suffering God is? Doesn't it tell us that in spite of so many provocations, God is long-suffering? And maybe many of the saints of God have to look back in their experience and maybe marvel and wonder how patient God has been with me when I have spoken so utterly foolishly, when I have been just so utterly arrogant in his presence. The word of God came to Jonah, and Jonah ends up with the being angry with the God of that word. When Paul writes to the Thessalonians in the chapter that we read, 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter, he is rejoicing in the effects of the word that was delivered to the Thessalonians in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 2. Paul writes, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men." Now, what word is Paul talking about? The word that you heard of us, Peter calls it the word of the gospel that we preached unto you, the preached word. Here's the Thessalonians. How do they respond to the preached word? Ye received when you heard it, ye received it as not being the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now, what's Paul talking about? The word was preached to the Thessalonians, and they heard it as though they were hearing it come from God and not from men. And Paul says, our rejoicing, we are rejoicing continually. Why? Because we see that that word that we preached is working in you. It didn't go in one ear and out the other. It's at work in you. It is developing grace in you. It is strengthening faith in you. It is working in you. And as it works, what's happening? There's growth and grace. As it works, it sanctifies. Now, we hear the word week after week, month after month, year after year perhaps, and we cherish it perhaps. It's the word of God, we believe it to be so, but that is a living word that lives and abides forever, wherever it lives, it never dies, it's there as the living word in the soul. And because it's alive in the soul, it's working there. It's working. Now we have to then inquire, well, is there evidence that it's working in me? What effect is it having upon me? Am I being changed under its influence? Am I improving spiritually because the word is actually working in me? Many people hear it. They agree with it. They say amen to it. But it doesn't work in them. And this is the real problem with the professing church today. The word is not working in the hearts and in the lives of men. Now, James says, if this word is coming from God, you are to receive it in a particular way. Verse 21, he says, wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word that is able, which is able to save your souls. How are you to receive the word? Not in anger, but in meekness. Spurgeon was once warning against Christians being angry, and a dear old lady, I understand, came to Spurgeon and she said, well, Mr. Spurgeon, you know, there's such a thing as justified anger. Oh, yes, indeed. And the Bible says we're to be angry and sin not. And his response was, yes, madam, that's right. So if you can sin without being angry, you go ahead and sin, or go ahead and be angry. And that's what we sometimes forget. I've heard people talk about justified anger, and they speak of it in order to justify unjustifiable anger. And you see it in all the departments of church life, and it is dishonoring to the Lord, sinful anger. And that's what James is talking about. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And how does he give that wisdom? He gives it through his word, the word that liveth and abideth forever. You go to the book of Proverbs and you see again and again throughout that book of Proverbs, the counsel that is given from a father. Proverbs, the very opening chapter in verse 8. My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. And those who are begotten spiritually, who have spiritual life in them, what is their response to the Father of lights, who is their Father, who has begotten them, who has willed them to be his children? He gives wisdom through his word. The word that lives makes his children wiser. They grow in wisdom, not just knowledge, but they grow in wisdom. The word works within them, makes them wise, so that they know actually how to apply the word, not just to know it theoretically, but to actually apply it day by day in every situation. In the chapter 4 of Proverbs, at the beginning of the chapter, we read, hear ye children the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine, forsake ye not my law. Now what is God doing according to James? He is speaking through the living word. But he's speaking as a father to children. He's addressing them through the word so that they might grow, they might be wiser. But as you and I know, in human society, children don't always appreciate the advice or the counsel that they're given from a father. And sometimes they think they know better, they're wiser, they're smarter, they're better educated, and so on. And sadly, there are those in the professing church, and they think they know better than God. So they get angry when God doesn't agree with them, because they imagine that they're as wise as God, and maybe wiser. In Proverbs, again in the chapter 19, you have there in the verse 20 of that chapter, these words, hear counsel and receive instruction, that thou mayest be wise. Now, what an insult. What an insult it must be to God to come praying, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Give me wisdom, but I'm not prepared to listen to thy word. I'm only prepared to accept it if I agree with it. What an insult to God. Here is Solomon writing, hear counsel and receive instruction. But you have, even in the ministry of the Savior, the evidence. You have the Apostle Paul in his ministry, coming up against it, delivering the word, the preached word. In fact, whenever Paul is writing to the Galatians, he there in chapter 4 of that epistle, he is writing to those whose attitudes have changed quite dramatically toward him. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul is reminding them of what they used to be like, their attitude initially to him, and how it has changed. And in verse 14 of Galatians 4, he says, my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me, as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. And he's saying, I remember when you received me. I remember the joy. I remember what it was like. You would have done anything for me. You knew my temptation and my trial, and you received me as an angel of God, as God's messenger. Verse 15. Where is then the blessedness ye speak of? Where did it all go? How did it all evaporate? What happened? Why is there such a change? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Paul could never forget the kindness, the charity, the concern for him. Verse 16, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Am I now become your enemy because I tell you the truth? You don't like the truth. You are rejecting the truth. Oh, if I told you something else, it would be fine. Why have you changed? Why have you changed not just your attitude toward me, but toward the truth? Why is the truth so provocative now? Why is the truth so disturbing now? What do you want me to tell you? That's why James writes, as he does here, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Now in the context, it is very obvious that James has in mind the word of God. And the children of God, their attitude to that word. My beloved brethren, be swift to hear. Be ready to hear. Slow to speak. Some of the ancients said that God has given man two ears, but one tongue, that he might speak less than he hears. And that's what James in reality is saying. Be swift to hear. Be very slow to speak. Think well before you speak. Don't get angry. Don't be speaking in anger. That's really what he's implying. Make sure you think before you speak and speak wisely and do not be angry when you hear the word of God. Make sure you understand it before you speak. Make sure you've grasped what God is saying to you before you speak. Make sure you remember who is speaking to you before you get angry with him. There was Jonah. And he's an example to us all. He was the prophet of the Lord. But he just didn't like God's plan. And he just didn't agree with the way God operated. And he was angry. And God is asking Jonah, well, have you right to be angry with me, Jonah? Consider what I did for you. Forget about the Ninevites. Remember what I did for you. How can you be angry with me when I've done so much for you? And the children of God, if they know it is the word of God that has come into my soul to produce life, I cannot live without that word. And whatever God wants that word to do in me, I want it to happen. I want the word to live in me, and I want the word to work in me. And therefore, if God speaks a word of rebuke, I want to receive the rebuke. I want the rebuke to do me good. If God speaks a word of warning, I want to take the warning. I want to heed to it for my own. To pay heed to it for my own soul's benefit. I don't want to be insulting God, by opposing God or disagreeing with God. I want to receive it with meekness, because it comes from a caring Father. It comes from a father to his child. This is the universal word to all the people of God, to all the children of God. Let every man. It has a universal application. Every man, every child of God, everyone who's spiritually alive, be swift to hear. Be swift to hear. Now, when you take into consideration the times in which James is writing, there were no Bibles. When men went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, the reader would take out the scroll and read it, and the people would hear a portion of the word of God read to them, and then it was put back until the next Sabbath, and the people carried away what they heard. They couldn't afford to forget it. They had to pay absolute attention to it. They had to, they were going to profit, they had to listen intently, and they had to carry it away in their memories. Now, if you just think of it, if you had no Bible, and all you had week by week was the sermon on the Lord's Day, an exposition of a portion of God's Word, how much would you remember? How much would you be able to recall? You say, well, I take notes. They weren't able to do that in the days of James. They had to rely entirely upon memory. And James says, be swift to hear. Be slow to speak. Make sure that you understand what God is saying before you get angry with him. Make sure that you're remembering what God is saying and why he's saying it. And let that word dwell richly in you. Dwell in you. Don't forget it, but let it dwell richly in you. And let it work in you, as Paul said it did in the hearts of the Thessalonians. And James says, in order then that the word might profit, these were to lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. They were to lay aside everything that would grieve God to withhold his word from them. Now you just imagine in ordinary circumstances, if a father were to address his children, and he discovers they're paying no attention whatever. They're just dismissing whatever I say. They think they're smarter than me, so I'm not going to waste my time to give them any further counsel. I'll just let them learn from their own mistakes. Well, that's, you see, what James is implying here. Make sure that you're swift to hear and prepare to hear. And set aside every spirit and every attitude that would hinder you receiving that word into your heart. Remove every obstacle. Lay aside, he says, apart filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Those are terms that we're not, I suppose, accustomed to, but its meaning is to lay aside evil thoughts, wicked attitudes to God's word, and receive it with meekness. Now, why would James say, receive it with meekness? Why do you think he would say that? Because, you see, it could be very disturbing. Oh, he doesn't say receive it with joy or gladness, but with meekness. Because, you see, the Father of lights might speak to his children through his word to rebuke them, to chastise them, and they might find that painful, and they might find it objectionable, and they might be ready to rebel. They have to receive it with meekness, even if it hurts, even if it disturbs, even if it troubles. They receive it with meekness. That's the spirit of the children of God. And that's how we should, Sabbath by Sabbath, as we leave the courts of God's house, ask ourselves, have I received this word with meekness? Am I laying it to heart? Do I want it to work within me to produce fruit? That's how it ought to be in the children of God. But we shall leave it there. May the Lord bless to us his word.